Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He's in prison. Soon he will be in the presence of the Lord. He's assured that God has saved his soul, and he's giving a challenge to young Timothy and indeed to all of us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Notice that. We are to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, the Christian life is portrayed in many, many ways. And one of the metaphors that Paul uses, as we read here, is that of a soldier. He says in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And here he's saying, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, why do we need to hear this? Because following Jesus is not easy. It's not a comfortable lifestyle. And so the scripture tells us to endure. One of our young brothers read as before he got baptized from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, where Moses is telling the people to be strong and to be courageous. That's a message of the Old Testament and a message of the New Testament. To be strong, to be courageous, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In the first century, Christians were driven from their homes and communities. Some were in prison, some were beaten, many were persecuted, some were martyred for their faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So tonight, as we think of David's mighty men, soldiers, warriors, tough men, strong men, I want to encourage all of us to be strong and good soldiers of Christ Jesus. I've never been in the military, but I spoke to a young man today who is going to have a career in the Marines, and he's a big strapping fellow, and I thought, this is the kind of soldiers that we need. Someone who's strong, someone who's courageous, someone who is brave. And if that is true in an army, it's certainly true in the army of God. And I think as we look at some of David's mighty men, it will encourage us to be strong in our faith. Not to be weak, not to quickly crumble, to expect opposition, to expect hardship, to understand we're in a spiritual war, and to be strong in the grace of God. On these Sunday evenings, we're considering David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. And it is true that David did sometimes stand alone. He stood alone against Goliath. He was the only one, the young man, who stepped forward. But throughout his life, he was not a solo commander. He was surrounded by a group of soldiers who are described as mighty men. And I think all of us want to be mighty men, mighty women of God. And how blessed we are, and this is part of the church, isn't it, as we thought of this morning, that we are surrounded by others who are also strong in their faith. How wonderful to have men and women around us at Calvary Church who are strong in their faith, who can help us, who can pray for us, and who can encourage us in as we fight the good fight. Now, before we think of David's mighty men, a little bit of context, a little reminder that King David spent quite some time, years in fact, in exile. If you know your Bibles, you know there was a long period between David being anointed king and David being crowned as king. Who's the first king of Israel? It is Saul. But Saul is an evil man, and he's rejected by God from being king over Israel. And you recall that the prophet Samuel is sent by God to Bethlehem, that little town, because from Bethlehem is going to come the greatest king. And Samuel comes to anoint a new king. He doesn't know who it's going to be. And he finds out, although that David is the youngest of the sons of Jesse, Samuel is told to anoint David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so although David is the youngest, he is anointed king. And we're told that when he's anointed by oil, by Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He is filled with the Spirit of God. He is God's anointed. And then he stands in the power of the Spirit of God, standing alone against Goliath, and demonstrates, as we read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. These are strong words, weren't they? And David then humiliates the Philistines and kills their champion Goliath and demonstrates that the Lord of hosts is strong and superior, and nothing can stand against him as he cuts off Goliath's head. Saul, initially, of course, he's very pleased with David, but soon Saul, King Saul, is overcome by depression and bitterness and even anger against David, who is victorious in battle against the Philistines. You remember the woman sang, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Yes, Saul is a good warrior, but David is even better because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And for a long time then, Saul is hunting David. He's persecuting David. He wants to kill David. And so David has to flee to the wilderness, and Saul and his army come against David. And at one point, David escapes to the cave of Adullam. And the Bible tells us that he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So as David is in exile, between being anointed king and crowned king, he has about 400 men around him at this point. And from these men, several of them are called David's mighty men. And it's interesting, even after David is crowned king, you will recall that his own son Absalom conspires against David to take over David's throne. And David himself, again, for a second time, finds himself in exile. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, Absalom, David's own son, steals the hearts of the men of Israel. And David is under siege and has to leave Jerusalem. And again, he experiences exile. After Absalom is killed, David returns to Jerusalem. So there's no doubt that although David was the lawful king, anointed by God, he experienced rejection. He experiences exile on these two occasions. That exile, that rejection, of course, is a picture, isn't it, of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he is anointed king, we thought this morning that he ascends to the right hand of the Father for that wonderful coronation as he then gives gifts to his church. But the King, King Jesus, is presently today unrecognized and is rejected by the world. Isn't that true? Is he the King of Kings? Yes, the world does not acknowledge that. That day will come. So the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 13, that we, his followers, are to go to him, that is to our Savior, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Just as David's followers had to leave the comfort of their homes and attach themselves to David, so we, who are followers of Christ, are to turn, as it were, from the comforts of the world and renounce the world, not be conformed to the world, and follow King Jesus. Now, in these times of rejection, in the time of exile, in the time when he has been hunted by King Saul, David particularly depends upon his mighty men. And I want us to think of a few of them very quickly this evening. So turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Imagine how comforted David must have felt of having these mighty men around him when he's being hunted by Saul. 2 Samuel 23, first of all, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Here's the first one. Josheb, Hashabeth, a Tachamite. He was chief of the three. He yielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. What a warrior. No wonder he's the chief. It's a pretty good accomplishment, isn't it? 800, take them down 800. And you don't have a machine gun. You've got a spear. What a warrior. Here's the other one. Eleazar in verses 9 and 10. And next to him, so there are three of the mighty men. There's many of them, over 30, but there's three of the highest, the real warriors. Next to him among the three mighty men were Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. So some of the men felt, hey, we're getting out of here. The battle's too hot. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So there were some who said, I'm not going to fight, but I'm going to be there for the spoils. Eleazar. He continued to fight the Philistines until his hand was weary, until his hand clung to the sword. Think of the endurance, think of the courage, and what loyalty these men had to King David. And the scripture says, as we read, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Endurance is absolutely essential in the Christian warfare, isn't it? As Satan harasses us, as he tempts us, put on the whole armor of God is the point. Don't be weary. In well-doing, endure. Here's the third one in verses 11 and 12. His name is Shammah. And next to him, verse 11, was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. So the Philistines are coming, and many of the Israelites flee. Philistines are pretty good warriors. But this man, this mighty man, one of the chiefs of the mighty men, he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. He's the third of the chief of the mighty men. He stands firm when others flee. It's essential for a soldier, isn't it, to defend his position, not to retreat. And this is exactly what this man Shammah did. He took a stand for God against the enemy. When others fled, this mighty man stood, and the Lord gave the victory. Here was a man who was prepared to stand alone for the cause of his king. When others fled, when others abandoned, he stood strong, and the Lord worked a great victory. We're often like sheep, aren't we, as followers of Jesus? We follow the crowd. When things get difficult sometimes in the Christian faith and ministry, we give up. How important it is, brothers, sisters, that we stand firm. It's not what Paul says in Galatians 6. Stand firm. Take a stand for God. And having done all, to stand firm. You know what is right. You may be the only person in your family standing for God. You may be the only person in your office. You may be the only person in your class at school. And it's very difficult. You find yourself isolated and others go. Stand for God. Here is a mighty man of God. Now in verses 13 through 17, we have an act of worship. This is a wonderful story. Let me read it. I'm still in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men, that's David's mighty men, went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold. Some think that might be Masada, but he was in the stronghold. And that the garrison of the Philistines, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, where is David from? David is from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, I've been there, it's only 5 miles from Jerusalem. This town is small, it's insignificant, it's not the greatest of the towns in Israel. But Bethlehem, of course, has a great history. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, is buried in Bethlehem. It was at Bethlehem where Ruth and Boaz fell in love. And of course, Israel's greatest king, David, is from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is his hometown. And 1,000 years after this event, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, many of you, as I've experienced, you lived far away from your hometown. And if you have, you may understand something, a little bit, of what's going on in these verses. David clearly loved his hometown. And away from home, at war, he longs for a drink from Bethlehem's well. You say, that's odd. Not really, when you think about it. They didn't have bottled water. They weren't carrying it around. Think back. This is 3,000 years ago. You know, in today's water, we have fluoride and other chemicals. And in a sense, wherever you travel, the water, in a sense, always tastes alike. But there's a vast difference in the tastes of natural water. It wasn't until I was in my teens that my grandparents, my mother's parents, had running water in their house, living in a small village in the north of Scotland, small fishing village. And I remember going there as a boy, and there's no running water in the house. To us, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? It's not really all that long ago. Don't know about your ancestors, but none of them had running water either, your great-grandparents and so on. And several yards away from the little house where my grandparents lived was a well. And myself and my brothers, we were dispatched from time to time with buckets to get the water and to bring it to our home. And I remember my father often saying how much he liked the taste of the water in my grandparents' village compared with the water where we lived in central Scotland at that time. If you know anything about water, not with the chemicals in it, but natural water, it tastes different. And David longed for a drink, not just of water, but the water from Bethlehem. But there was more, I think, than the taste of water of Bethlehem or the nostalgia of reflecting on Bethlehem going on in David, I think. There must have been a tremendous sadness that the Philistines, the enemies of God, had made a garrison in his hometown at Bethlehem. So notice what the text says. He said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." David, the anointed king, is not able to enter his own hometown of Bethlehem because it's in the hands of the Philistines, the Lord's enemies. Understand what's going on. And three of David's mighty men, here their commander-in-chief. He doesn't command them. And notice they're not even, their names are not even mentioned in the text. But what do? They risk their very lives, and they bravely burst through the line of the Philistines at great risk to their own lives and obtain water from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Why is by the gate mentioned? That is the most guarded place. The gate, the entrance. The Philistines would have guards there. It would be the most difficult place to go to. There may have been other wells in Bethlehem. I'm sure there were, but David wanted a drink of water from that particular well, the one that is by the gate. And this is what exactly their men do. And in great love for their king, in honor of their commander-in-chief, they bring water from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate and present it to David. Can you imagine their surprise with what he does? But here I think we begin to understand, don't we, why David is described as a man after God's own heart. David is so overcome by the men's devotion, men who had risked their life to get that drink of water for him, that he wouldn't drink it. Here in the tangible form of water was a reminder of the faithfulness of God. And David would have remembered that one day, yes, he would be crowned king and that God would give him the victory. And what an encouragement to David that God would stand true to his promise and he would reign over Israel, including his hometown of Bethlehem. And so what does he do? He takes that water. You know, in the Old Testament, there were different offerings and there was the drink offering. You can read about it in Leviticus and Numbers. And David takes this and pours it out as a drink offering to God. An act of beautiful worship, prompted by the love of these three mighty men for David, and a tangible reminder of the mercies of God and the faithfulness of God. What about our worship? Our worship should be costly, shouldn't it? We worship this morning. We worship this evening. We listen to our children sing that beautiful song, a celebration of joy, of entering his gates with thanksgiving. Our worship is presented as an act of gratitude. Why? Because we love our King, King Jesus. Is it difficult to worship? Yes, it is. It's sometimes difficult to concentrate, isn't it? If you've got a young family, getting here on a Sunday morning isn't easy. Getting their breakfast ready, getting everyone dressed, coming for worship on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening is not always easy. The devil certainly doesn't want us to worship God. He wants to distract us. And there's always seemingly good reasons for not worshiping, aren't there? David knew that worship was costly. This was the most valuable of water. It was too holy, too sacred for him simply to consume it himself just because he wanted a drink of water. No, he offers it to the Lord. He gives his very best to the Lord. And I'm sure what we're teaching these tough warriors the importance of giving their very best to the Lord. The incident reminds us, doesn't it, of an incident in the New Testament of a woman. Remember the woman at Bethany? She had costly ointment. And what did she do with it? She poured it out on the Lord as an act of worship. Judas thought it was a waste of money. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. No. There's some things too sacred. And Jesus said, Mark 14, verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Aren't there things in life which are so precious that all we can do is to pour them out before the Lord as an act of living worship? I've been challenging you to accept the challenge of total commitment to Jesus Christ. To present not just something, but to present ourselves to the Lord in this wonderful act of worship. Here I am, Lord, I surrender everything I have to you. And David, a man after God's own heart, has a great love for God and presents that water which his mighty men gave him as an act of worship. Now there's other mighty men very quickly. Verses 18 and 19, there's Abishai. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He yielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Who's Abishai? Well, he's David's cousin. His mother, Zeruiah, is David's sister. He is chief of the 30. He had two brothers, Joab, we'll think of him in a minute, David's commander, and Asahel, who was killed by Abner. Who was Abner? Remember, Abner was Saul's army commander. And Abishai is a fearless, mighty man. It says here he fought against 300 men and killed them and became the commander of the 30. Verses 20 through 23, we have Benaiah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two aerials of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. This was a favorite question of my mother's to us. Who killed a lion on a snowy day? Who killed a lion on a snowy day? We just read it, it's Benaiah, right? So if you're in one of these Bible quizzes and you get the question, who killed a lion on a snowy day? You can say Benaiah. It comes from 2 Samuel 23. Some of you look as if you've never even read this before. Can I encourage you to read your Bibles? Yes, it's amazing what you learn. Here we have the heroism of this man killing a lion. In the news just a few days ago, it was a fellow who was attacked by a mountain lion, wasn't he? And he fought back. I think he killed it, didn't he? The lion did some damage to the man. But I think this was a bigger lion, and it was snow at the time, which is unusual in Israel. And also he killed this Egyptian with his own spear, and David puts him the head of his security. I want a guy like that protecting me, don't you? A man who can kill a lion on a snowy day. A man who can kill the Egyptian. I want him by my side. We have a lion, don't we? Not a physical lion. Peter says, the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone who devour. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world from which we're delivered. These are enemies for those of us who are soldiers of Jesus Christ, the devil and the world. Now, from verse 24 to the end, many other mighty men are mentioned. I'm not going to read them. Some of the names are difficult, and so I'm not going to read it. But look at the last in the list. This is very interesting, isn't it? Verse 39, 2 Samuel 23, the mighty men. Who is last on the list? Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Isn't it interesting that the last man mentioned in the list of mighty men is Uriah the Hittite? You say, who's Uriah? You should know who Uriah is. He's the husband of Bathsheba with whom David committed adultery. He's not an Israelite, he's a Hittite. But he's a man who's in the list of the mighty men, a man loyal to David. Remember, after David's immorality, David calls Uriah home. He wants to get Uriah in bed with his own wife. But Uriah won't do that. He says, how can I go to my own home and sleep in my own bed when Israel is fighting there, I can't do that. And so then David gives instructions to Joab, his commander, to put Uriah at the very front of the line of battle against the Ammonites. And Uriah is killed as David wanted. Because what's David trying to do? He's trying to cover up his adultery. And this cover-up, of course, fails. And yet here it is, for everyone to see, here is Uriah listed as one of David's mighty men. A loyal soldier, one who obeys his commander, one who demonstrates his loyalty to King David. David acted very dishonorably and betrayed Uriah, but Uriah never betrayed King David. He's a mighty man. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of courage. And in this list of mighty men, here stands Uriah. His name is also a reminder that the greatest of men and the greatest of kings like David are still sinners, and that through the grace of God, David experiences wonderful forgiveness. We'll think of Psalm 51 later in this series. Now, as you look at the list, is there anyone there that you think is missing? Who is not listed? If you know your history, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, Joab. Joab is David's commander. He's David's cousin, and he's the commander of David's army. And Joab is a very fierce warrior. It's Joab who takes the lead in conquering Jerusalem. Jerusalem is held by the Jebusites. It's on a high ridge. There's no way they can get up. Those of us who were recently at Israel were saying this. How did the Israelites conquer Jerusalem? How did they get up so high and conquer the Jebusites? There was a water shaft. Those of you who are in Israel, remember the water shaft? Joab, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11. Joab, a mighty man, obviously very athletic, very strong, very brave. He goes up the water shaft right into the heart of Jerusalem. And through Joab, David and his men are able to capture Jerusalem. A tremendous achievement. A brave warrior. But he's not mentioned here in the list of mighty men. Because Joab, great warrior, although he is also a treacherous man. He kills Abner, Saul's commander, who had killed his brother Asahel. He also killed Amasa, the commander of Solomon's army. And Joab dies in a very dishonorable way. After the death of David, you remember some of his sons want his throne. Absalom has tried and is now killed. And the throne after David is going to go to which son? Solomon. But there's another son, Adonijah. He wants to be king. And Joab, who had spent so long with David and must have known that Solomon was in the line to be king, he identifies with Adonijah instead of Solomon. And he goes into the tabernacle, takes hold of the horns of the altar. And one of David's mighty men, the man who killed the lion on the snowy day, Benaiah, goes in and is told to king, kill Joab. And in that way, Benaiah then becomes the commander of Solomon's army. And he's not, so here Joab is not listed in the list of mighty men, although he served David for many, many years, although he did incredible exploits for David, but his deceit, his treachery, his disloyalty caught up with him. And in the end, he seemed to be more concerned with his own reputation rather than David's. A warning, isn't it? A kind of Judas, if you like, isn't it? Do you ever think of this? There were 12 who were very close to the Lord, and one of them was a traitor, Judas. Here was Joab, very close to David. David relied on him, but Joab was a hard, harsh man, and he's not listed in the list of mighty men. What do we make of all of this? Well, I find it interesting, don't you, that the mighty men are listed. Some of them are better known than others, but God knows each one and has recorded them in sacred scripture. To you and me, they may just be names, but they are men who fought for the Lord and for their King David. If there was a list of mighty men and women, would you be on that? Would I be on that? What do you think your legacy is? What are you leaving behind? What's important for you? Particularly for those of us who are getting older, we begin to think about this, don't we? I talked this morning about when I got married. It just seems a few years ago, and now I'm a grandfather. You think, where did the years go? And you begin to think, what have I done with my life? What am I leaving behind? In God's grace, what exploits are we doing for God? Are you, am I, a mighty soldier of Jesus Christ? Are you loyal to your King? Are you loyal to King Jesus? Or when you're with your friends, when you're with unbelievers, you just blend in? Or are you the kind of individual, like these mighty men are, that they are so loyal to David and so loyal to the Lord that they take a stand, they stand strong while others flee, while others abandon David, while others are there for self-interest, perhaps like Job? Isn't it wonderful to think that in the grace of God and in the strength of God, we can stand firm? That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6, stand fast. James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Don't cave in, don't compromise, don't take the easy road. Be a strong soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, so that we're never motivated by treachery or self-interest or betrayal, that we keep fighting the good fight against the devil, against the world, against our own sinful desires, because we follow a better King than David. Nathaniel, as he was praying, was reminding us that David, great man that he was, was marked by failure. We'll think of that in a few weeks. But the King that we follow, King Jesus, there was no failure, no spot, no blemish, absolutely perfect. Not only the King of Israel, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his grace, he's reached down and saved you and me and asked us to follow him, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What does that mean in your context? What does that mean as you go to work tomorrow? What does that mean in your home, in your family, in society, that we would stand firm when we see so many compromising and being captured by the world and becoming just cultural Christians? Let's always be loyal to our King and be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be that. Thank you that you call us into your army, as it were. And to do that, we do suffer hardship. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we feel like giving up. Sometimes we feel like going back into the world or compromising. I pray for each one of us here that we will stand strong. Give us strength, Father. Thank you for the example of these mighty men, that we will do mighty things for God, that here at Calvary Church, we'll never compromise your word, we'll never compromise your standards. But whatever the world may say, we will stand firm, strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Father. Help us. Forgive us when we fail, as we do. And help us to keep our eyes on King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.